Had the great privilege this week of serving our denominations. You may not know, we are Southern Baptists, which means we cooperate with about 46,000 churches in North America. We are voluntarily associated with them. So it's different than some denominations where there is a central denomination that has some authority in the local church. Often the denomination will own the building or perhaps have some responsibility or authority in maybe assigning a pastor, but Southern Baptists are independent, autonomous local churches, so we're self-governed, but we associate together voluntarily so that we might cooperate in the global cause. The primary reason Southern Baptists cooperate is to send missionaries around the world and to train pastors and missionaries, and so we cooperate to support agencies and institutions, agencies like the International Mission Board and the North American Mission Board and these organizations we talk about sometimes, and also our seminaries. So there's one just down the road in Louisville, and there are five others. So we work together to fund those seminaries to train pastors and missionaries and local leaders. As a part of that whole thing, the denomination is helpful for us to know about that. But as a part of that, we have the responsibility of assigning certain individuals, men and women, who will serve on the board of those agencies and institutions. There are men and women who help to oversee the work of those groups. And I had the privilege and responsibility to serve on a committee that helps to assign people to serve on those committees. Are you bored yet? It was about that exciting for a day and a half to sit there and to try to make these decisions. What was even more interesting about it was several different states, about 30-plus states that are represented that have state conventions and some states combined together. But to sit there together, the two delegates from our state, and to hear these nominations from some states and others, and then to try to make a decision about whether or not we're going to put these people on these committees, and we don't even know them. So a person from Alabama stands up and says, I nominate such and such from such and such church. We're like, okay, sounds fine to me. They give to the cooperative program, their church does, and this is what they've done. And so we try to make a decision based on other people's recommendation. For example, we brought six nominees to the table this week. Five of the six were approved. And one of the ones was not. But we bring them, and you try to make the case for them. This is a great guy. He's a great person. He goes to church. He loves Jesus. He supports the work. And sometimes they do or not. And in that case, you're really depending on the recommendation. We're depending on the recommendations that we got to make our list. And then we're depending on the other people and their recommendations, what they say. And you're really giving each other the benefit of the doubt and trying to do your best to vet these candidates. But you really never know. And when it comes to recommendations, you just never know, right? You never know what you're going to get. You never know why they're maybe motivated to give a good recommendation or a bad one. Sometimes it's hard to know who to trust. Well, we did our best, and I am confident that the Lord is gracious and also still sovereign, and he'll be looking after the work of Southern Baptists, and we appreciate the work went in this week. All of that in mind, I want to make a recommendation to you today, and I don't want to make it on the basis of my own experience, although I could make it on the basis of my experience. I want to make it on the basis of Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a recommendation for you. It is bringing to you a candidate who will be king, who is king, and who will be king. And he is recommended not by me. He is not recommended by David, although David wrote this song. He is recommended by God himself. He puts him forward and he says, "This is my king. This is the one I'm putting in that position. Now you bow the knee to him." Doesn't quite say that explicitly, but that's exactly what's happening. This one is presented to us and recommended to us to be our king and our priest. And I want to plead with you today to receive him. I want to plead with you today to worship Jesus as God's promised king and priest. It's a very vital role he plays, and I want to explain to you how he plays it, and how this psalm introduces him in this way. But today's message out of Psalm 110 is simply an invitation to worship Jesus as the king and the priest that God has promised. We're going to spend a few weeks now in the Psalms. The Psalms are unlike other books of the Bible. Many of the books of the Bible are written to be read consecutively. They tell a story or they introduce material. It begins in chapter 1 and moves through, but the book of the Psalms is a songbook, and so each poem or each chapter or each song really could be viewed independently, and there really isn't much order or sequence to it. There are some books within the Psalms that seem to be put together, but often those aren't even written at the same time, and so it's possible for us to to study, and we will, four seemingly random chapters out of the book of the Psalms and still do what we normally do. So again, normally we're going to study straight through a book to understand it in its context. We can jump around in the Psalms because they really are a songbook made up of independent poems or songs. So it's much like the old hymnal. You could turn to hymn number 190 and it be somewhat disconnected from hymn number 191. It's very similar to that. These don't necessarily go together. So I want to study four over the next 3 weeks. And we'll look at these four Psalms really in light of what season of the year it is. And so we will celebrate over the next couple of weeks. We'll celebrate what is commonly called Palm Sunday, when we remember Jesus riding into Jerusalem on that last time, what's called the triumphal entry. We'll reflect upon Good Friday, the day where we remember the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And we'll celebrate Resurrection Sunday in a few weeks, where we remember on a special day the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so over this period of time, it's often referred to as the Passion of Christ. It is the season of his suffering. It comes after out of a Latin word. But in this season of reflecting upon Christ's suffering, I want to look at a few psalms that point to Jesus. Now, I would submit to you that all of the psalms point to Jesus, but there are a few that point more specifically or more directly to him. So I want to study these, and we'll begin today with Psalm 110. And I want to do it for a number of reasons. So we're studying these psalms in this series for these reasons. First, I want to give us a greater appreciation for the psalms. So if you're like me, you didn't grow up reading a lot of poetry, and it seems somewhat foreign to you, maybe the psalms aren't your favorite book of the Bible. Well, I want to give us a greater appreciation for the richness. I also, in this series, want to give us a greater appreciation for God's plan through the ages. What we'll read today, God gave us 1,000 years before Christ was born on the earth. 1,000 years before Jesus came to the earth, God gave us these words. He's had this plan through the ages, and I want us to appreciate that as we reflect upon these psalms. Thirdly, I want to stir in our hearts worship for Jesus. Worship for him because of who he is and what he has done and what he is doing and what he will do. I want to stir our hearts to see and delight in Jesus. And then finally, I want to call us to respond to Jesus in joyful surrender and faith, that we owe this king and priest our joyful surrender and faith. We come to Psalm 110, which was written, as you can see in your English translation, was written by David or is attributed to David. Some scholars want to debate that. I tell you what pushed it over the edge for me. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said, David wrote this, and then he quoted Psalm 110. So I'm going to trust Jesus to have known whether David wrote it or not. And since Jesus said he wrote it, we're going to go with David as the author of Psalm 110. He is attributed to him. So David is writing this song, and he's looking forward. Now, this is pure speculation, but I think David probably wrote it in light of 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7 is where the prophet Nathan speaks to David on God's behalf and makes a covenant with him. He says to David, I promise to put a king on the throne from you, one of your sons on the throne forever. I think in reflection upon that, and perhaps as God is sowing that into his heart, God speaks this word to David because it's very consistent with that message. It's very similar to that. So it's written by David. I think it's some way connected to 2 Samuel 7. This is a very famous psalm in the New Testament. In fact, this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. One commentator put it at 27 direct quotations or direct allusions to this psalm that are found in the New Testament. Other commentators see even more than that, but at least I think we could put the number at 24+. Jesus quoted it, as I've already mentioned to you. The New Testament writers clearly saw this psalm as pointing to Jesus. David was looking for a son who would sit on his throne. David does not fulfill this psalm. You cannot apply these things to David and see him as the fulfillment. It is clearly pointing to the Messiah, the Christ, the one anointed by God and sent to save his people. This psalm is pointing, from David's perspective, to a future king. It can only be rightly understood in Christ. You think about the 1,000 years worth of Israelites that may have sung or heard or read this song, and thinking about how they might have understood or interpreted it, and then I feel an extraordinary privilege to be able to read it now in light of Christ, to see it fulfilled in Jesus, for he perfectly fulfills it. And so I want to call you to worship God today as we reflect upon, worship Christ as we reflect upon Psalm 110. Let me read it for us, and then we'll work our way through it today. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The song written by David, reflecting upon the promises from God and reflecting upon direct words from God. He's quoting God twice, even in this song, and then reflecting upon it. You can see the structure is that. In verse 1, sort of an overarching idea. He presents the overall idea of the song. And then in verses 2 and 3, he tells us about this one as king. And then in verse 4, he tells us about this one as priest. And then in verses 5, 6, and 7, he tells us about this one as victor, or victorious warrior, we might say. So overall idea stated in verse 1, and then that overall idea supported by these three things. This one is coming. The one who is seated at Yahweh's right hand is coming, and he is king, and he is priest, and he is victor. Well, let's look more closely at it. In verse 1, the overview statement, notice that the same word appears twice at the beginning of the psalm. The Lord says to my Lord. Now, you probably know, or maybe you don't, that the Lord, when it appears in the text in the Old Testament, and it appears in all caps, as it does, the second word of verse 1, L-O-R-D, all in caps, it is helping us see that it is referring to a very specific Hebrew word that can be, or is sometimes pronounced, Yahweh. It is the divine name. It is the name that God gave himself for Israel. It is a personal name for God that reflects his attributes, his character. Recall that this word comes from the Hebrew verb to be or to exist. It was in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is at the burning bush that he asks God, who shall I tell them has sent me? And God says, I am who I am. He is making a statement about his eternal existence. And then after that, he calls himself, in Exodus 3:15, he calls himself the Lord. He is using this word or designation. We see it throughout the Old Testament, again in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses wants to see God, and he passes by, and then he makes that statement in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, and continuing on. That word that's repeated there, the Lord, it's this one, it's the word Yahweh. The song, Psalm 110, begins by saying, God is speaking, Yahweh. Israel's God, the Lord, the covenant maker, the covenant keeper, is speaking. He is speaking to the Lord. It's the same four-letter word in the English, but it is a different Hebrew word. The word Lord at the end of that first phrase, and you can tell that the English translators have not capitalized every letter. It's capital L, lowercase O-R-D. They have done that to indicate that it's a different word from the other one. You perhaps have heard a form of this word pronounced Adonai or Adon is the technical term, is the technical pronunciation of this form that appears here. This word Adonai or Adon is a Hebrew word that refers to a human ruler or a human king, a person who has authority. So it could refer to anyone who has authority. It could refer to a king or someone who is a master over others. So Yahweh is speaking to a different Lord, and he is saying something to this Lord. God is speaking to a human ruler or king, a person who will do something, and he says something to him in verse 1, and then things are said about him throughout verses 2 through 7. The expression here is from David, and he is acknowledging that God is speaking to a person who would be a superior to David, that God is addressing someone who will surpass David. Now, the reason that's important is because David is the king. No one surpasses David. He's the king. So how can Yahweh be speaking to someone who is human but also known as his Lord? You'll recall Jesus brings this song to mind as he is standing before the religious officials for precisely this reason. It's something of a confusing expression to the Jewish people. Why would Yahweh be referring to this person as being a superior? Or why would David refer to Yahweh talking to this one as if he is a superior? Well, let's note what he says. He says, God does, to this Lord, to this one, sit at my right hand. To sit at the right hand of Yahweh is a place of prestige, a place of authority. It's a metaphorical way of saying, take this high seat of honor. It's the seat given to the one who serves the king, the one who's on the throne. It's given to the one who serves the king and also has the full support of the king. The one who's his right-hand man, we might say. Right-hand woman, we might say. He enjoys full support and also shares in the reign of the king. Participates in his authority and in his rule. This seat that this Lord is taking is not a seat of rest or retirement. He's not taking a break. Have a seat. Take a load off. It is a seat of authority and rule. He is sitting down here so that he might do what God is calling him to do. Modern American court, when the judge comes in, everybody stands up and the judge comes in wearing the black robe and then sits down in the place of authority to rule the judge. This court is, quote, in session. That's sort of the idea that we would get here, that this Lord is coming in to sit down in this seat, which is a seat of authority and a seat of privilege, and he is sitting there so that he might rule with all authority. He's not taking a break. He's going to rule from here, and he is going to sit in that seat until Yahweh says, I make your enemies a footstool. This is a symbolic statement speaking to the fact that God will bring all those enemies into total submission and defeat. He will bring them as being subservient to this Lord. Yahweh will subdue the foes of this Lord. They will be brought into submission by God. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we'll see in a moment, this psalm is alluded to, this line is alluded to, and it says that Christ is bringing them into submission. Now, there is a distinction there, and it is not sharp. The lines are not clear, and they should not be. Yahweh is working, and his Lord is working, and all of the enemies will be brought into submission under this Lord. Now, if you see verse 1, and you might, even if you don't know Psalm 110, you might be familiar with verse 1, for it again is oft quoted in the New Testament. There are four times it's directly quoted. Three of those are the telling of one instance. It's when Jesus is being questioned by the religious leaders in that last week of his life, and they ask him questions, and then he turns it on them. He says, so you've asked me, let me ask you a question. How can David refer to this one as his Lord if this one is most obviously one of his sons? And they can't answer it. The other quote comes in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, Peter, remember, is preaching that sermon in Acts 2, perhaps the greatest Christian sermon ever preached, and he quotes from this. We'll turn there in a moment. The middle phrase of verse 1, sit at my right hand, is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, and it is also alluded to in seven other places in the New Testament. Again, it's alluded to that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, or the right hand of the Father. The final phrase, make your enemies a footstool, is quoted in Hebrews 10, and it's alluded to in four other places. So I bring that up to say there are 16 direct quote or direct allusions to just verse 1 in the New Testament. And all of them are very helpful in connecting this Lord to Jesus. I'm going to assume now for the rest of the sermon that the Lord that's described in verse 1 is Jesus. And the reason we make that connection is because the New Testament writers did. They made that argument. Jesus himself tied this verse to himself. But then Peter did when the first sermon in Acts 2, and then the New Testament writers, from the Apostle Paul to Peter as he's writing in 1 Peter 3, and then also the writer of Hebrews, all of them connected. And they use this verse, the New Testament uses this verse to confound the religious leaders in Matthew, to convict the unbelievers in Acts 2, and to confirm that Jesus is indeed superior in Hebrews 1. This is an important verse. And it is arguing that Jesus is the king, and he is seated in a place of authority. He has been exalted to this place, and from that seat, he rules or he reigns. Jesus is king. He sits at the right hand of the Father even today, and Psalm 110 is making that argument. So, if he sits there, and if indeed verse 1 is true, and we believe that it is, then it means something for us. And the three descriptions of him in the remainder of this song have very important application for us. So number one, verses 2 and 3 lead us to worship, lead us to surrender to Jesus as the one who rules over God's kingdom. We must surrender to Jesus as the one who rules over God's kingdom. So Yahweh continues the commentary from Yahweh's statement, then continues in verse 2. From Zion, you remember, is a geographic reference to the hill upon which Jerusalem was. So Jerusalem's on this hill. It's called Zion. The Old Testament seems to use Zion when it is speaking not just of the geographic place, though, but of God's kingdom emanating from that place as the holy hill, or the place where God has specifically visited and his people and authority has been established from that mount, Mount Zion. And from there, this king will reign. Let there be no doubt, this Lord will sit on David's throne, the throne established in Israel upon which David sat. This king will sit on that throne. He will be a king in the line of David who will exceed him. He will surpass him. And he has a scepter. The scepter is a reference to his authority as the commander in chief. It's a symbol of royal power. So the Lord Yahweh sends forth from his holy hill your scepter or your authority or your rule. And he says, rule in the midst of your enemies. It's an imperative. Do this. You, Lord, rule in the midst of your enemies. He is saying to his king, his appointed one, this is a promise and it is an assurance that you will do this. You will rule. So it's an imperative, but it comes with it the force of God's promise to carry it out. This king will rule. He will exercise dominion, and his power cannot be resisted by any of his enemies. Yahweh then sends forth the rule of this Lord, this human ruler, this king on the throne of David, who we know is Jesus, and his power cannot be resisted. Verse 3 continues to explain how this king will build his army. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. They will come. They will not be drafted. I will not draft your army. They will not be coerced into serving you. They will volunteer for service. When you call them out of darkness, they will run into the light. We sang about that. It's the picture of this. They will volunteer for it and willingly lay down their lives in sacrifice to this king. It describes the army being gathered. And it says they will be gathered in holy garments. Holy garments. The word translated garment could also be just translated splendor, beauty, or majesty. What's interesting here is that these descriptions are used for God. God sits in holy garments. He is in holy splendor. But you see, the word holy, that is something that is transcended or set apart by God, is attributed to this army, and these garments, the things that they are wearing, they are robed in these things that are for God. So they volunteer for service. But both of these expressions set them apart as being different in quality from perhaps other armies. They are robed in holy garments. It reminds me of the expression used in Exodus 19 when God said that his people would be a holy nation. There would be a people set apart for him. This army will sign up to be with the king, and they will be robed in this holy splendor. God will gather his army, and they will accomplish his good purpose. The final phrases there in verse 3 are very difficult to translate, and they all argue about it, which means I can't settle it for you, and you're probably not going to settle it either. From the womb of the morning and the dew of your youth will be yours. I think probably the best way to understand it is that this army will be fresh and ready and plentiful. It will come and be fresh and ready and plentiful. God will gather his army. He is seated on, seated now at the right hand of the Father, and he is gathering his army. This is a poetic way of saying what we are witnessing today, that Christ is seated on the throne and that he is gathering his army, who are robed in holy garments. We are not robed in our righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5. We are robed in his righteousness, and we are surrendering our lives to Christ, and we are joining this kingdom. That is a poetic way of pointing to the work that is happening in the church today. The king sits on a unique place, and he has authority from Yahweh, and he will reign. And we, those who are gathered to him, will contend for Yahweh's good cause. So God is establishing a kingdom, and he is bringing us into this kingdom, and he will bring all things in subjection to this king. It seems rather slow right now, and it almost seems like we're losing, but we're not. This passage will be quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he is where Paul is arguing about the necessity of the resurrection, how important it is. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under him." And so Christ is ruling now, bringing the world under subjection to his power and rule, and he will complete that in the end when he finally brings death under his rule. He pronounces victory over death in the end. So this first idea presents for us the truth that Jesus is king, that he is the king, that he has been given the authority to rule by God himself, and so we ought to willingly surrender ourselves to his lordship in every arena of our lives, that all we have and are belong to him, and that we are acknowledging his dominion in our lives. He is seated in the place of authority, and it is then our privilege and responsibility to then surrender ourselves to him. And this is pervasive, believer, in every area of our lives. This is our checkbooks. This is our leisure time. These are our children. This is all that we have. This is our job. This is our school. Everything we do, our vacations, our leisure time, our phone, all that we have is God's. It's Christ. He owns it. And we ought to come and surrender it to him. Why? Because Yahweh has seated him in the place of authority, and he deserves and demands it. We gather to him under his lordship, and he rules over us. This is a very significant truth that affects every area of the believer's life. He sits as king. Number two, also important, we trust in Jesus as our connection with God forever. He is not only a reigning king, and that's very important, he is also our connection with God forever. Yahweh speaks again in verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He speaks to clarify and confirm, hey, he is not kidding. This is going to happen. I won't change my mind about this. Now, God in other places says his words is always firm and sure, but he reiterates it here. I just want you to know that this one is not only king, he's also priest. A solemn oath from God that this will take place in this way. The ruler is priest. To understand this fully, we probably need to understand again the way God speaks to Israel in the Old Testament. Recall in Exodus 19, having called the people out of slavery in Egypt, he brings them to Mount Sinai and he says, "You'll be my people. You'll be a treasured possession for me. You'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That is a priest, one who has access to God, who can come near to him, and then even be a connector of other people. We have access to God, and then we can bring other people then to have access to God. And the whole nation of Israel would serve as something of a kingdom of priests. People enjoying the rule and the blessing of God and enjoying his kingdom and living under his authority and then reflecting to all the nations of the world what it would look like for the people to live into submission to God and in his kingdom. He said, "You will exist as my people and you will reflect to them what it ought to look like and serve as a connection point for them." and then even within the nation of Israel. There was one of those 12 tribes that was identified as a tribe of priests. Remember Aaron and his sons? It was the tribe of Levi that were identified, and they would act as priests for the people. They would have special access to God in which they would intercede on behalf of the rest of the nation. And they would reflect to them what it would look like to honor God and live under his authority. And so they would enter in. We can learn about this in Exodus 28. We would learn about the distinctions of their role and how they would offer these sacrifices and play a special role in bringing a sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. So again, you have this line of priests. Here we get in Psalm 110, verse 4, we get the truth that is articulated in other places, but we get the truth that the king who will sit on David's throne will also be a priest. And this is a blurring of lines that did not happen in Israel. The kings were from David's line, the priests were from Aaron's line. They're two separate lines, two separate tribes. They were not intertwined, they did not overlap, they did not intermingle. But God is telling us through this song that the king, the one, will also be the priest. He'll be both. There's a hint of this in Zechariah chapter 6. I'll leave that for you to look up later. But in Zechariah chapter 6, he makes the same statement that God will raise up a branch, and the branch will be both the king and also he'll be the priest. This one person who fulfilled two roles. How is it that this one person will fulfill two roles? Is there any precedent for it? Yes. The precedent is found in Genesis 14, and it's a guy named Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is only mentioned a few times. He's mentioned in Genesis 14, he's mentioned in this psalm, and he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7, 5 and 7. He's mentioned there. So very infrequently in the Bible, who is this character named Melchizedek? Well, you can open your Bibles to Genesis 14. You might read this later. He was a guy who was the king of Salem, which we think was probably Jerusalem. So he's the king of Salem. He's the king of a very significant, what would eventually be a significant city for God's people. And he is also priest of the Most High. And in Genesis, if you're reading the Old Testament, you begin in Genesis 1 and you get to 14, he sort of appears out of nowhere. You're talking about Abraham and this, and then all of a sudden Melchizedek appears. And he's there for a very short amount of time. He comes after Abraham has had a great victory, a military victory. He comes to him to bless him, and then Abraham gives to him a tenth of what he has. It's a very interesting interchange. Melchizedek is introduced, and then he vanishes from the scene, and we don't read about him again until Psalm 110. And here, David is making the point that this priest, or God is making the point, that this priest will come out of the line of Melchizedek. Well, he won't come. What he's saying there is that he won't come out of the line of Aaron. He won't come out of the normal line of priests, those who inherit it by blood. You signed up to be a priest because you were born into that family. You were of the line of Aaron, and so you became a priest. You couldn't apply for that job if you weren't in that line. And there's a sense in which you couldn't get out of that job if you were in that line. That's what you did. It passed down. But what he's saying is this one, this king, this priest, will appear almost out of nowhere to take this position. And he will take it not owing from the line of Aaron, but in a similar way to Melchizedek. Now, this is quoted in Hebrews 7, and to help you understand it, we need to turn there. So turn in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews. I need to make these connections for you to see how this king will function. Hebrews chapter 7. I'll resist the temptation to read the whole chapter to you, although I would commend it to you. So if you're keeping track at home in terms of our homework today, we've assigned you quite a bit. You'll enjoy it, I'm sure. Hebrews chapter 7. The writer of Hebrews makes the connection for us. He takes Psalm 110 apart and he says, this is what he meant. This is what God was saying through that. This is how the two are now overlapping, or how the two are intersecting here. Jesus comes in the priestly order of Melchizedek. That means a number of things, but it includes Jesus is greater than the Levite priests. Notice verse 15. I think we can read it all, but notice verse 15. Hebrews 7, 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And on down into verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that this priest will be better than Levi because he won't inherit his position. He will be specifically assigned to this position by God. God will give it to him, uniquely, him. He'll pick this one and he'll say, "You will be my priest." He's better than the Levite priests. He's also able to save and save forever. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. This is what this priest will do. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. This is a really simple statement. All the other priests had to give their job to the next guy because they died. Nobody did it forever because they all died. Verse 24. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is able to save and save forever because he was raised from the dead. Because he died, but then he came back to life. So he's greater than the Levites because he didn't inherit his position. And he's greater than the Levites because he can do it forever. And he's able to save, notice the phrase, to the uttermost. He's able to save completely and forever. And then thirdly, he is also greater than the Levites, or he is in this priestly order because he brings a greater covenant. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Now that's a mouthful, and it's a beautiful piece of explanation of who Jesus is. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus is the priest who can offer the once for all sacrifice for us. He need not offer one for himself. Say, "Okay, Pastor James, that sounds great. I don't know what that matters to me." Jesus Christ can save you from your sin on the basis of what he has already accomplished on the cross. He can reconcile you to God once and for all. He need not be offered every single day. You don't have to kill the goat or the bull every day because the lamb has been slain. Christ has died. This is the gospel of our salvation. That we're born and we rebel against God and reject his authority. We fall under the curse of sin and death. We are aliens and separate from God and enemies of his, and we shake our fist at God. But Christ, the great high priest, comes. And he comes to offer a sacrifice of himself for sin. He willingly lays down his life for his people. He dies on their behalf so that we might be reconciled to God once and forever. Believer, hear this. That is the great story of our salvation. And because of these truths, because of these, your debt is paid once and for all. The folks in our community who grew up in Roman Catholic Church struggle here because they think it's got to be Christ plus something else. Christ has paid it once and for all. Psalm 110 is very important to our understanding of the truth of the gospel. We need not do any work. And I would say also, this is very important because of the assault on the exclusivity of Christ in our culture. Young people, students, college students, you'll be told that Christ is a way, Christ is a potential way, Christ is one of many ways to God. That's a lie from the enemy. It's not true. On the basis of Psalm 110, on the basis of Hebrews 7, there is only one high priest that offers a sacrifice for sin, and his name is Jesus. You must trust fully in him, him and him alone. And we don't pull that out of thin air. That's right in the pages of Scripture. It's given to us in the Old Testament. It's confirmed in the New. This is the basis of our faith. These things matter to how we live our lives. Number three, we're back in Psalm 110. We'll finish this way. We trust in Jesus as our connection with God, we rest in Jesus as we await his final victory. You think it's been good so far. Christ is King. Christ is the Savior sacrifice. It's about to get exceedingly good in verses 5 through 7. Jesus is the victor. We are waiting his final victory. There is some debate about who the Lord is in verse 5. Is this Yahweh or is this David? It's got to be. It's the same word in verse 1 that's attributed to the Lord, to Jesus, to the king. So it's got to be him. So it's talking again now about Jesus or about the Messiah, about the coming king. What will the coming king do? Notice the things that are attributed to him in verses 5, 6, and 7. He will. So the Lord, that is Jesus, the king, the Messiah, is at the right hand of God. What will he do? He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. These are the five things that the king will do. He's come once. He's operated as priest. He's coming again. He will operate as victor. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. The wrath of God is the settled reaction of God to sin. It is his judgment on those who rebelled against him. God is not like we are as parents, out of control, flying off the handle, got frustrated, started to yell. No, this is God deciding ahead of time, if you sin, this is your punishment. And he will bring it in full fury one day. And when he does, Christ will shatter kings. The Old Testament prophets, all those minor prophets, talk about the day of the Lord. It's the day where God will bring justice to his people. As he will bring salvation and justice for his people. He will also bring justice to bear on those who are unrighteous and ungodly. And it will be a shattering, according to Psalm 110. The second thing he will do is execute judgment among the nations. And notice how graphic it is. He will fill them with corpses. That's a metaphorical way of saying the thing you think it probably says. He will execute judgment, which means he will pour out his wrath and he will slay them. All who stand against him will be destroyed. I'm going to read Revelation 19 in a moment, and it'll talk about how the birds gorge themselves on all the dead flesh of the corpses left after Christ brings his judgment. Thirdly, he will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. That's just another way of saying what he's pretty much already said before. But over the wide earth says that it's not a localized victory. It's an all-encompassing victory. It'll cover the whole earth. He will drink by the brook. Commentators fall over themselves trying to figure out what he means here. We don't know. He's going to drink water. I think it speaks of his humility, that in this he will bow down to drink of the brook. By the way, it speaks of his humanity. And then God will raise him up and he'll lift his head. It has echoes to me of Philippians chapter 2, you know, where Jesus humbles himself to become obedient to death, even death on the cross. And then God exalts him to the highest place. Sort of a way of saying that in Psalm 110, 7. Well, what is regardless of what we do at the beginning of verse 7, what is the end? He will reign in complete victory. He will lift up his head. He will be exalted. He is our King. And he is coming with recompense and reward. He is coming to execute judgment on all who stand against him and to bring life to all who trust in him. He is coming. And all of the things that we face in this life and the struggle and the turmoil and the weight and the worry and the anxiety and all of those things, believer, all those things, and that's real to feel those things in these moments. But all of those things then pale when compared to this end of this story. The weight you're sitting under today, hear the weight of that and pray that God would be gracious to you in it. But know that at the end of all things, this king is riding in on a horse and he'll have a sword that'll slay every one of his enemies and we'll reign with him. You see, when the New Testament, the Jews in the first century, when they saw Jesus as this humble guy who's not on a horse and not winning all the battles, this is why they missed it. Because the promise of Psalm 110, 7, they were looking for something different. And what they missed was there was a first coming and a second coming. So let me leave you with this. And then we'll be done. Revelation 19. Will you turn to Revelation 19 with me? Unashamed, I'm an unashamed Kentucky basketball fan. We had a good weekend. Thankful for that. I try not to talk about it too much because it might get annoying to you if you're not a Kentucky basketball fan. But I'll because of, you know, responsibilities and things, I don't always get to watch every game live. So sometimes I have to record them and watch them later. And when I do that, I try not to hear the score so that I can watch it in its fullness and, you know, ride the roller coaster of emotions or whatever. But then other times I kind of want to know the end because I just don't want to have the anxiety to feel about it. You know, you're just kind of stuck in the middle of it and you're like, ugh. Let me ruin the end of the story for you. Revelation 19. I'm going to read this. I'm going to pray for us. Let me ruin the end of the story for you in a way that I pray will uplift your hearts, that will cause us to worship him and surrender to him and trust in him. Revelation 19:11. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it his false prophets, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. And then I saw heaven coming down, and Revelation 20 and 21 and 22 is our inheritance. Psalm 110 tells us that there's a king coming who is king and priest and victor, and we know his name is Jesus. Will you trust in him today? We pray for you. Father, thank you for these good and great promises. Boy, they're rich and good. God, will you help us to live in surrender to him? There are individuals, young people, middle-aged and older people in this room today. We are wrestling, God, to live in absolute surrender to you. Will you bring us, in light of who Christ is, to a place of full surrender to you? God, we thank you for Jesus as priest, and we are trusting in his blood to pay for our sin. God, if there are people today in this room who don't know Christ as Savior, will you work in their hearts by your Spirit? And God, I pray they would be saved today. And Lord, remind us of this great victory that awaits us. Will you comfort those who are hurting? And will you hold up those who are struggling today with the truth of the promise of Psalm 110, 5, 6, and 7 that is then further explained in Revelation 19? God, we thank you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.